here in 1 Kings, and we left off last week with Rehoboam misleading the people, in essence. Jeroboam sets up false idolatry. Rehoboam gravitates to his father's sin. Solomon, in his old age, loved many women. The many women that he loved were idolatrous women. These were women who were wholly committed to other gods. And so we have a fair amount of evidence of this period in which idolatry begins to spring up in public within Israel. Idolatry has always been a part of Israel's relationship with itself, that many people simply, as much as could be demonstrated, Yahweh was the one true God, and yet many people chose not to believe in Him. So, let me ask you a question, and I'd love a well-thought-out answer. How is it that people who could see God perform a miracle, smoke and fire filling the temple, that God preserved His nation through David and then to Solomon, and during that period of prosperity, which was absolutely attributable to Yahweh, the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then at Solomon's dedication of the temple, there was this smoke and fire event which God really puts a stamp on the temple at Jerusalem. Why is it, when you have that legacy of miracle, the demonstrable symbol of the temple in Jerusalem, why would you choose to serve a god like Baal in a tiny little out-of-the-way cave somewhere, hidden from view, and even participate in human sacrifice and false worship when you could just walk to Jerusalem and see the temple, you heard the stories, you understood, you were participating in an economy driven by righteousness? Why would you choose a false god? Any ideas? Sure, David. Okay. That Yahweh may be demonstrably God, but He just doesn't ring my bell. Yeah, that's absolutely a cause. Absolutely. Isn't that weird? People would like to think that if you saw a real miracle, it would bring a change of life, don't you think? I like to think that. I like to think that if I saw Moses divide the Red Sea, that would be life-changing. But I'll tell you, I've been doing this for 30 years. I have not found that to be the case with human beings. God could hand you a miracle, and tomorrow, seemingly, you forget it. This is who we are. We're disgusting. All right, anybody else? Okay. All right, so we'll chalk that up to peer pressure, right? Yeah, actually, I believe this is true. When you are surrounded by a community of people, it doesn't matter what you know. It matters more what's proximate, what's next to you. Christian also recognized this, that what you know is oftentimes trumped by what's closest to you. That's also part of human nature. We gravitate towards what's around us. It's a thing. What else? Yeah. Well, now, why was it easy? I don't. Okay. I Ah. Mm-hmm. Many people point to this as a cause. You've actually hit upon a theological discussion that's broader, is that God's prohibition against any image that would represent Him. God puts a prohibition, and in essence, human beings are wired by sight. And so the image of a God that's physical, that can be touched, that is imminent, is a really powerful thing. And maybe one of the reasons that God said, don't make any graven image, because you'll bow down, you'll wind up worshiping it. You'll ascribe to it things that are only true of me. This is absolutely a dynamic of human beings. It's one of the reasons that when we were in Israel, now I told you before, I was always weirded out in going to Catholic churches by seeing people bow to statues. Going to Israel and looking at people approach biblical sites in an attitude of worship was truthfully the most skin-crawling experience of my life. Watching people weep over a ruined house and pray to it. It was the creepiest, strangest thing. And actually, I was really thankful in that moment that I was Protestant. We have our problems. But there was a real moment of clarity of, okay, we have our issues. That's not one of them. Okay? Anything else? I'm looking for one. Yes, Bob. Uh-huh. Right. Well, yes, you get to do what you want inside other religious structures. You get to, in essence, indulge your flesh and call it religion at the same time. This is a very powerful impetus. And absolutely, that was a big part of it. Yeah, Joe. Ah. This was the answer I was looking for, is that just like with Solomon, who in essence, his wives became more important than his God because it was a way of keeping peace in the house. It was family and the loyalty of family. And remember, when Israel left Egypt, they left with little gods and idols packed away in their luggage just in case this Yahweh thing didn't work out. And those things had been passed down. And you know how it is. Anything passed down, anything old enough, becomes holy. Right? You guys do this. You do this. You can't get rid of grandmom's chair because it's grandmom's chair. And so the item becomes holy. Just so you know, God's not going to redeem grandma's chair. It's actually going to burn up in ashes and fire at the end of the age. And I'm thankful for it. Every old house that you won't get rid of because Uncle Joe left it to you, it'll burn up. Every deed, every piece of prop, everything, it's all going to go. Yeah, I would encourage you. Lose your grip on the things of this world. Don't get sentimental about junk. It's just junk. But yeah, family things, family relationships, things that feel holy, all of these are very complex dynamics. And so Israel is in a constant push-pull with the gods of proximity, the gods of the flesh, the gods of the family, the gods of the culture around them, the gods that promise power, all of these things. Simply put, I'm amazed there were any faithful Jews in the time of the kings. You got to understand, we're looking at this backwards, is that Israel's relationship with Yahweh is pushing uphill against all this stuff that you and I can easily identify in our own lives. We can easily identify it in our own lives. You know, the desire to keep peace, the desire to control, the desire to have some sort of power over our lives, the promise of safety, the promise of affluence, the promise of getting along. All of these things we're pushing uphill against. Pushing uphill against. It's tough. And so we see Rehoboam gravitating to a false worship, but it's a less false form of worship than we see in Jeroboam. Jeroboam sets up bold-faced idolatry. Rehoboam continues temple worship, but he makes room for the false gods. And this is the story. This is that long, slow slide. So by the time Josiah, who's king in 609. Now remember, Rehoboam becomes king in 930, 609. So we're talking 300 years later, which is a long time. That's longer than America has been as a nation. So you think about it there. So Jamestown is 1607. Plymouth Colony, 1621. And here we are at 2000. So the nation only became a nation. We say 1776, but America's been around, in a way that feels sort of similar from David's time to the time of Josiah. But by the time of Josiah, Solomon's temple is still there. It is stripped of its wealth. It is bare, but temple worship's going on. However, there are a series of homosexual cult prostitutes who are living in shanties attached to Solomon's temple during the days of Josiah. And inside the temple court on the Temple Mount is false worship occurring to all sorts of false gods. So Rehoboam, he sets up worship to false gods in the high places. And then with every succeeding year, they move a little closer. By the time Josiah, who's really the last independent king of Judah, by the time Josiah becomes king, there is false worship occurring inside the temple court at Solomon's temple. And you sort of see it move in like that. Jeroboam started out with false worship. It took a while for Israel to really incorporate false worship. And then, of course, Josiah engages in a series of reforms, and he turns back the clock 200 years or so in the way that Israel approaches their God. But it's too late. It's too late. And Judah falls as well. But today, during the time of the kings, we don't want to jump too much, but Rehoboam is king when Solomon dies. Rehoboam immediately falls onto hard times, and a king of Egypt named Shishak comes up, and he actually besieges Judah all the way up to Jerusalem. It's at that point that Rehoboam needs to pay off Shishak. So all of the gold from the temple is removed and given to Shishak. Solomon had actually, just for decoration, had made a bunch of gold shields that also hung up inside the temple. Shishak took those. And so the temple is stripped of its ornamentation. It's still a beautiful structure, but the gold is gone. Now, I wanted to just sort of roll through here that by the time of... we pick up in the 1 Kings chapter 15, if you can just turn back a chapter. And you will have with you today a lesson sheet, but you'll also have this chart. Now, this chart, I would suggest to you, fold it and keep it in your Bible. When you do any Old Testament reading, it's good to have an overview of the king. So I like this chart quite a bit. You'll see Rehoboam. You'll also see, and I pulled this off the internet, as I was putting this chart together, I found pieces of this in other places that I really liked. And so what you've got here is a really good chart. Now, for those of you who are nerdy and like the details, there are, in essence, four different reconciliations of the kings. And what we mean by that is if you read the kings closely, you begin to struggle with how do we reconcile who's reigning when. It seems like the numbers don't quite work out. And so up until about 1900, the Old Testament was considered highly inaccurate on the reigns of the kings, and it was one more brick in the wall of why the Bible can't be trusted. But there was a guy named Edwin Thiele, who was a student at the time. He was working on his PhD, and for a PhD you have to come up with original work. And so Thiele looked around and he said, you know what, this whole kings issue is an issue. I believe the Bible's true, and I think we could look at it and reconcile it. And so Thiele began his doctoral dissertation on reconciling the kings. And he succeeded. In large part, he succeeded with a couple of places where he just couldn't make it work because there just isn't enough data. But Edwin Thiele is the guy who, just as a student, got serious about his research and put this thing together. Since then, there have been a number of alternative views. All of them are within a year of each other. They ballpark very, very closely. And so this is actually a compilation of a lot of those dates. And so this is a pretty good, it's not a perfect chart because there isn't one, but this is a pretty good reconciliation of the kings, give or take a year or so. And so as you'll look, Rehoboam becomes king. He reigns for 17 years. So this, at this point, puts us, you know, in the mid-teens, 300s. And so then Abijah is only king for 3 years. He's out of the way. And then Asa comes along. And so if we can, we'll look at verse 8 of 1 Kings 15. And Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Absalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land, removed all the idols which his father had made. Stop. What do you notice? Okay. Solomon died 930. We are now at 911. How many years is that? Well, it's about 20 years. What do you notice? Nobody says anything. Anybody notice male cult prostitutes? Oh, I did notice that. I'm very glad that you noticed that. Male cult prostitutes. Homosexual cult prostitutes. 20 years. Holy cow, folks. This seems like a big deal. You know, Ethan, our associate pastor, he walks in and we talk about stuff. Sometimes he says, hey, this feels like a big deal. That's his phrase. I love it. This one feels like a big deal. It is a big deal. But also notice that we have a transformation occurring very, very quickly in Israel. Let's continue on. He removed his mother, Maachah, his mother, from being queen mother because she'd made a horrible image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook of Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord, and he brought it into the house of the Lord, his father, dedicated the things of his father and his own, dedicated silver and gold utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And so if you look across at the other side, you will see that Jeroboam is followed by Nadab, who is followed by Baasha. And what happens is that Asa and Baasha are reigning at the same time, and Israel falls into a civil war. It's also during this time that Asa decides to make a treaty with a king up north. And so it says that he strips the rest of the gold from Jerusalem and uses that as a treaty offering with the king up north. And so what we see is that not only do we see Israel retreating into Judah retreating into idolatry very quickly in the same way that their brothers to the north did, but we also see now that Asa is king in 9:11. We're talking about 20 years. So within 20 years of Solomon dying, all of the gold is gone. How quickly? And this is where I need to impress upon you again what we talked about a few weeks ago. Solomon and David's reign, it's an 80-year period. It's a blip. And that's the story of Israel, is a blip, 80 years. And from that point on, all of the kings, both in the north and the south, are managing the decline. That's all that's happening. I want you to understand, the book of Kings and Chronicles, those books are about men who some walked with the Lord, some did not. Now, it's really easy in the north. So the northern king of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, how many good kings did they have? Zero. Okay? So how many good kings did they have in Israel? Zero. All right? Let's try that again. How many good kings did they have in Israel? Zero. How many did they have in Judah? A few. And that's the way you should remember this. How many kings did they, good kings did they have in Israel? Zero. How many kings did they have that were good in the south? A few. And this chart actually lays those out for you. So it reduces them to bad and good, which is, you know, for students who are perhaps not wanting to get into the nuance too greatly, you do. You have sort of a reduction to bad and good, and maybe that's the best way to think of it. You'll also notice if you go down, Manasseh is one of the most wicked kings of Israel who has, to a certain degree, a period of repentance, but he should not be considered good nor wholly evil. But he was terribly wicked, and so you kind of have to get into a nuanced view of him. Now, so all of the gold is gone. Within 20 years, we also see a resurgence of full civil war. And so I'll pick up at verse 25 of chapter 15. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. He reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like everybody in the north, because how many good kings did we have in the north? Zero. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father and his sin, which he made in Israel. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah, the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibeathon, which is belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibeathon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So now we see a dynastic change. Different house takes over. Jeroboam's house is, in essence, done, and Baasha becomes king. Household of struck down all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, he sinned, he made Israel sin, because of his provocation, with which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. There was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tizra and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will consume Baasha and his house, and will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Any one of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Any one of his who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did in his might, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings? Now, I want you to understand, this is not a reference to Chronicles or Kings, but these are formal court records, which both of these books were somewhat constructed from. And so, don't think that there's a cross-reference here to the other book. Sometimes there is, and sometimes there isn't. And then Baasha slept with his fathers. So we want to pause here and make an observation or two. Now, the goal in this class is not to walk through the history of all the kings, but it is to give you a couple of things to hang your understanding on so that you can understand Old Testament history as you read your Old Testament. And so you kind of hang your hat on a couple of things. The first is, of course, that Israel descends to some degree into civil war from the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. At that point forward, we see hostilities between Israel and Judah. That being said, there are periods where they are in alliance. And so they go back and forth, and you will see this happen where there's fights between them. Now, one of the principal periods where we see them together is during the time of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, being a righteous king, is to some degree pulled by the impetus of, well, we are relatives, we are family. And who does Jehoshaphat go into league with? Anybody know off the top of your head? Ahab. What do you know about Ahab? Who's he married to? Jezebel, the one woman that everybody knows in Scripture, that Jezebel. I remember a friend of mine, he wasn't a believer when he got his first donkey, but for some reason he named it Jezebel. Like the one biblical name that everybody understands. Yeah, so Jehoshaphat, because of family pressure, he goes into league with Ahab. Now that too is a good lesson to kind of hang your hat on. While there is animosity against Israel and Judah, there is also the awareness that we're relatives, we're family. And there is a push-pull between these dynamics. If you read the Old Testament with that in mind, especially the period of the kings, you kind of get a sense of that. You'll see it. It will be instructive to you. Another thing is just to instruct on a little lesson here. I want you to notice, if you'll roll down to about 7. There's Jonah. If you'll roll down to 814 on the right side of your chart, 814 to 782, Jehoahaz to Jeroboam II, you will see Jonah, Amos, and Hosea. One of the reasons I like this chart is because it gives you the prophets in their proper order. So you'll notice that Joel and Jonah are probably the first of the prophets to write. These are the first of the prophets to write. Up to this point, the prophet was more of a preaching ministry than a written ministry. Why might that be important? Anybody know? Anybody have a thought? Why might it be important that the prophet begins to write during this period? Huh? So he can hide. No, not to hide. Okay. We do have increasing regionalism. And so these documents are written, or the prophet begins to write his oracles, because this is probably a period when the oracles are being shared or passed around, and also become part of the preservation record for the nation. That as the nation declines, there it could be, this is a theory, but I think it's a pretty likely theory, that there's a sense that we're headed to an end of things and we need to preserve. This is one of the reasons that Jeremiah wrote. We have this clearly recorded in both Jeremiah and Isaiah. The idea of preserving the message that God gives so that it can be understood that God did this thing at this time for this purpose, and that could be explained to people later. And so we see Jonah as one of the first prophets to write. Now, this is where I want you to understand the way that you read Scripture, and this good lesson for you trying to study the Old Testament. Very often, the book of Jonah is viewed as a missions book. The only reason it's viewed as a missions book is because it's read out of context. And this is the way people approach it. So, you know, Jonah gets a message from the Lord. God's very concerned for Nineveh. And so Jonah goes and he, in essence, shares an Old Testament gospel of repentance. And we see the Ninevites really come back, have a come-to-Jesus moment. All right? That doesn't seem to be the proper context of the book. Nor does it seem to be the proper context by which Jonah disobeys God. Now, notice, Jonah is ministering in the north. This is also one of these good things about this chart. This chart tells you where the principal ministry of the prophet is, whether it's in the north or in the south. This has always been one of my big questions as I approach an Old Testament book and I'm looking at a prophet. I'm like, all right, who's this guy writing to? Well, you'll notice that Jonah is ministering in the north. Okay? Who's closer to Assyria, Judah or Israel? Huh? Israel, very good. Yeah, Israel is closer to Assyria. So if Assyria attacks Israel, they're going to get there quickly. Well, during this period of time, Assyria is going through a period of decline. They're actually falling apart as a culture. One of the reasons they're falling apart as a culture is because they have indulged in all sorts of fleshly desires, and the culture is rotting from the inside out. Now, you have to understand, at this period of history, Assyria is firmly established as a cultural group. These are the guys who invented crucifixion. Crucifixion was invented by the Assyrians, not by the Romans. The Assyrians are some of the cruelest people and cruelest cultures on the face of the planet. And so by the early 700s and 800s, they're falling apart as a culture. Well, this is good news for Israel. Assyria going through a period of decline means that Israel's safer. And then God shows up to a prophet named Jonah, and he says, Jonah, I want you to go preach to the Assyrians, or I'm going to judge them. Jonah's response would be, good. Wipe them off the face of the planet. Create safety for us. God says, no. I want you to go. And of course, he disobeys. We have an incident with a great fish. Jonah winds up in Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and he preaches. And heaven forbid, sure enough, the people repent. And there's a restoration of the culture and a reacclimation of some degree of righteousness within Assyria. And so Assyria promptly begins to increase in power. Well, this is around 750. Well, they increase in power and become so great that by 722, Assyria comes and destroys Israel and wipes it off the face of the planet forever. And suddenly you realize that the message of the book of Jonah is not missions. It's God preserving a pagan culture so that he can use them to judge Israel. That's the message of Jonah. Boy, doesn't that change your perspective? And then you begin to think, what if God were to preserve Russia so that he might use it to judge America? Everybody's like, whoa, whoa, enough of that kind of talk, Doran. There's no way. God has shed his grace on us. Yeah. Yeah, we've got to be careful, don't we? The other thing I want you to know is we're going to back up a little bit to the house of Omri. If you look at the sixth king of Israel, this is another thing about this chart that may be nice. If you want to memorize first, second, third, I have not successfully managed this. And full disclosure, despite my master's degree in Old Testament being, you know, all into that thing, I have not memorized the kings in order. However, we do have the sixth king of Israel is Omri. And so we have here a dynastic house called the Omride dynasty. Boy, doesn't that sound very official? The Omride dynasty, of which Omri, Ahab, and Ahaziah are a part of the Omride dynasty. I need you to be aware of this from a text critical standpoint. This is only an example. There are other examples, but this is the most famous. If you're a liberal theologian and you're looking at the Bible and you think the Bible's a bunch of nonsense, right? The Bible's nonsense historically, culturally. You say, okay, here's the deal. Is there was no David, there was no Solomon. But then, as we discussed a few weeks ago, somebody uncovers a piece of archaeology and then other pieces of archaeology that prove David and Solomon lived. So now you have to make up a new story. Okay. All right, David and Solomon existed, but they were just petty kings of no importance. And so then other theology pops up to make you think, well, maybe David and Solomon were kind of a big deal. Okay, the next story is they were only a regional big deal. So the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were always separate. And the story for a lot of years was that Omri was the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Omride dynasty is the cat's meow in the north. And the reason is because Omri's house is actually attested to by extra-biblical evidence. Is the archaeology has proved Omri and his house were kind of a big deal. And so that's the latest manifestation is that. And so if you read Bible commentaries, depending on how liberal or conservative the Bible commentary is, if you read Old Testament histories, you'll come across these theories about different kings and relative history of Israel. And this is one of them, that the Omride dynasty is the only significant kingdom of the northern kingdoms. The problem is, of course, is that it kind of has to spring out of the middle of nowhere with no context and no history, and liberal theology has no problem with this. They don't view history as a progression. They view it as a series of cataclysmic events that just occur, and there's no explanation for it. And so I wanted you to be aware of that. All right, so you have your chart, which I would like you to bring back next week. You have your lesson 9, which we will add a little bit to, but we're going to be closing out this course in just a few weeks. Hopefully this has been useful for you. And we'll finish up with the deportations of Israel. We'll finish up with the deportation and exile of the southern kingdom and their restoration. But today was really not to swallow all of the kings, but simply to give you some good rules of thumb as you walk through it. Hopefully that's been useful. But understand that the precipitous decline of Israel following David and Solomon cannot be overstated. The fact that we have any record at all of David and Solomon and the books of that era is an absolute miracle, considering that Israel came onto the world stage as a raging, blazing fire that was put out within 80 years. And from that point on, we're dealing with kings who are just managing a decline of an insignificant series of kingdoms and houses, and then are over within a few hundred years themselves. And yet, we have external biblical evidence that points to the existence of both. We have well-established king records and attack records and war records and slave records of both the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Routinely, in Israel, shovels are turned over only to find evidence of this rich past. And we find it overwhelmingly in support of the book that you're currently holding in your hands. Isn't that amazing? You're holding an accurate historical record for which there was no evidence previous to about 200 years ago, archaeologically speaking, only to find it accurate. Isn't that amazing? 2,000 years, bare minimum, between those events and today. And 200 years ago, the first real evidence began to be explored, only to find it lining up with the book that you're holding. It's a testimony to our God. Yeah. No, it doesn't get rid of it. So the question is, doesn't that just kill the redactionist argument? No, it doesn't. Because redactionists are like cockroaches. They never go away and they survive all apocalypse. Every time the case is completely destroyed, they start rebuilding it. It's the way it is, man. It'll never go away. And the reason is because there is too much at stake if the Bible's true. So you must suppress it. You must. That's the way it is. And that's why, folks, we also have to fight for the validity of Scripture's history. A lot of churches in this area do not believe in the historical accuracy of the Bible. Well, if it's not historically accurate, then how are you to believe it about what it says about salvation? Bob. Right, Bob, this is a well-argued case, is that God will never settle the argument because it would remove the necessity to make a decision, to believe. I don't like that because I love answers. But your point is well taken. Your point is well taken. Anybody else? Questions or comments before we close? Yeah, hopefully this course also is really giving you a greater confidence about your Scripture and a greater confidence about reading it. You really can get your head around it. If I can get my head around it, you can. So, all right, let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for the day, and we thank you for facts. They are wonderful things, but they also are wonderful when they back up messages, revelations, miracles, things which absolutely bear your fingerprints and cause us to be convicted, to be convinced, to believe. At the end of the day, you are a God of history. And we thank you that from that quarter, we have nothing to fear. It's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.